If you're new with us, we are preaching through 2 Corinthians. And again, you can find the text, if you like, at our website, if you don't have a way of already doing that. And by the way, the lyrics and everything are always posted earlier than Sunday. But so I know some of you have the printouts, which is great, too, if you need to do that. They're available before Sunday. So Paul has been discussing the legitimacy of his ministry in this book and has been giving us many important passages about the nature of the gospel. And now he begins to return, before he returns to the relationship that was a bit rocky with the Corinthians. We'll look at that next week. Paul does a bit of a digression here to talk about the subject of holiness and how the Corinthians are called to live distinctly in the culture in which they lived. And so it's a marvelous text about the calling that we have to be a holy community as God's people. And so let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we jump into it. Father, we thank you for your word, for speaking to us. We pray you would come today, illuminate this passage as the sun illuminates creation. I pray that your spirit today would open up our minds and hearts to understand afresh and to have this text land on us in a way that would lead to a life of holiness individually and as a corporate community, as Imago Dei. And so we pray you would come, Lord Jesus, fix our eyes on you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, some things just don't mix. Right, you have heard it said before that those two people are like oil and water; they just don't go together. Or perhaps you've seen these fast food chains that they under the same roof they have two restaurants that really couldn't be any different, and they put them in the same building, like the KFC and Taco Bell. Beloved, these things should not be. These things do not go together. More like taco smell or KFC you later. It is not a good picture. If you like that sort of thing, that we pray for you. But Paul is saying here that true Christ-exalting Christianity and pagan idolatry do not go together. They do not mix. This is a distinguishing trait of the church. It's not the only trait of the church, but it is a distinguishing trait of the church that we be marked by holiness. In his little booklet, How to Reach the West Again, Pastor Tim Keller draws on the historian Larry Hurtado, who wrote a book called Destroyer of the Gods. And Hurtado points out that the early church, despite being persecuted and being on the fringes of society, saw an enormous number of converts in the mighty Roman Empire. And so it leads him to ask the question as a historian, what was it about Christianity in the early days that made it have such an impact in the pagan Roman world? And one of the things that Hurtado points out is that the social life of the church defied categories. And he includes five categories that the early church was known for when it comes to their relationship with the society. Number one, they were multiracial and multiethnic. Secondly, they were committed to the poor and the marginalized. Thirdly, they were committed to forgiveness, reconciliation, and peacemaking. Fourth, they strongly and practically were opposed to abortion and infanticide. And then fifth, and for our purposes today, they revolutionized sexual ethics because of their view of purity and singleness and marriage. And indeed, the church defies categories. Keller points out that because of these characteristics in early Christianity, the church was both offensive and attractive. And he points out that the reason they defied categories wasn't they were just trying to defy categories. It was because they submitted to biblical authority. Now, what we're looking at today is this idea of holiness, this idea that we are to be set apart from sin and set apart for God. And in the Corinthian context, this really did set the Christians apart from others. The Corinthian culture was pervasive. It had the sexual immorality and idolatry of the city was pervasive. In fact, you can see a lot of that in 1 Corinthians. As Paul addresses a whole host of things, you would think Jerry Springer were the pastor of this church. As you got like a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law, and then you've got all the idolatry. He spends verse after verse on fleeing idolatry. If you visit Corinth today, you can still see the massive hill on which the temple of Epaphroditus sat, which this was this fertility goddess, and there was temple prostitution. There was prostitution at the pagan feasts, and this was just part of life. And so what Paul says about this issue of idolatry, as well as the immorality, sexual immorality that was so interwoven was with it, really made the Corinthian church different. It made them distinct. And this holy life that they are called to pursue and that you and I are called to pursue flows from what we've already looked at in this book, and that is we have been reconciled to God. And because we are now reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, we are to make a break from this world. We used to be like that. We used to participate in the sins of the age, in the sins of the culture, but now we have been reconciled to God. And we looked at how we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And because we are new creations, we have a new way of life. We have new affections. We have new power. And so we're called to this holy life. Now, whenever you talk about holiness, you have to sometimes remind people that what we're not talking about is what often pops in the mind of people when you bring up the word holy. Often people have in their mind something like living in a monastery or we're all going to return to horse and buggies and, you know, women have a lampshade on their head and, you know, it's all about the things you're no longer allowed to do. But I need to state the obvious every time we talk about this. The picture of holiness that we should have in our mind is Jesus. Right? Jesus was never isolated from sinners, but he was separate from sin. Jesus had the nickname friend of sinners. So he wasn't some isolated monk who tried to avoid everything under the world. But what he did do was please his Father. He is the picture of godliness. He's the picture of holiness. He's the ultimate reconciler that's brought us to God, and he's the ultimate example of holiness. And so with all that, let's have a look at this text. It really breaks down, I think, well in three parts. Structurally, the primary exhortation is in verse 14, and I will spend the majority of my time on that, so don't get discouraged as I'm going on in just a minute. And then after making this main point, which is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul expands on that by asking a series of rhetorical questions and then brings in a host of Old Testament allusions to support that dominant point, which is to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then there is a summarizing exhortation in verse 1 that basically reiterates verse 14. So it's kind of like a sandwich per se, okay, making me hungry. So what I'd like for you to see here then is, first of all, the partnership we must reject. Secondly, the privileges we must not forget. And thirdly, the purity we must pursue. So partnership, privileges, purity. Partnership. I like the message paraphrase of verse 14 and following. Don't become partners with those who reject God. How can you make partnership out of right and wrong? That's not partnership, that's war. Is light best friends with dark? Does Christ go strolling with the devil? Do trust and mistrust hold hands? Who would think of setting up pagan idols in God's temple? That's how Peterson helpfully paraphrases it. If you've been around church much at all, you're familiar with verse 14 because it was probably drilled into your head if you were ever in a youth group about who you were supposed to date and who you were not supposed to date. And I think that's for good reason. They weren't like mishandling anything. It was just a constant reiteration for the youngsters. Don't be unequally yoked, which is a very interesting Greek word that is basically getting at the idea of avoiding mismatched unions. And it is a statement drawn from Leviticus 19, which you were probably reading this morning, verse 19, about not mixing different species of cattle. Right, it says, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. And it also carries the idea that you find in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, which forbids yoking the ox and the donkey together. And you can imagine what an ox and a donkey together in the same harness, in the same yoke, what kind of chaos that would be. Well, the point that Paul is raising here is not about whether or not you should crossbreed your cattle. That don't go away today saying that's what Tony was up there preaching about. We're all outside and we're talking about mix-maxing donkeys and cattle. But he's saying that the Christian is, if you like, a different breed. We have a different nature from an unbeliever. And if we were in the same yoke, we would be pulling in different directions. To illustrate the illustration, if you ever did the sack race game where you and a partner put one leg in the sack and you hop down to the finish line, the key to being successful in this endeavor, if you're curious, is you need someone similar height and similar pace, speed. You don't want a big, tall, lanky guy and a little short guy. Like that creates a great comic relief. And that's the idea here. He's saying to the believers who have been pulled out of idolatry, who have been rescued out of sexual immorality, that they are not to participate in the sins and practices of their culture. They have a different nature, they are a different breed, and they are then spiritual opposites. And you're familiar with this analogy of a yoke, as Jesus says, when you become a Christian, when he says, come to me and I'll give you rest, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. We have Christ's yoke. We don't want another yoke. We are following him. We don't want to be yoked to someone who has different values, different ideologies, a different even spiritual nature. This is the kind of thing that's said in the Old Testament, like Numbers 25, verse 3. Israel yoked itself to Baal of Peor, that is, an idol. And here Paul is saying, do not be yoked together with unbelievers because you have been transformed. Now, what does Paul exactly have in mind here? The verse is clear enough. Well, it's usually used to talk about marriage. And while that is a legitimate application, because we can glean that from other really clear passages, that you should, as a believer, marry a believer, that's not actually the primary thing that Paul has in mind. Again, I think the specific thing he has in mind is the pagan idolatry and the sexual immorality that were so pervasive in Corinth. And he's going to give sustained attention to idolatry in verses 15 and 16, which leads me to believe that that's the primary thing Paul has in mind. And it's the same kind of theme, as I already mentioned, in 1 Corinthians that you see picked up over and over again. Now, this was a very strong call as the temple prostitution, even the whole economy was built around in the Greco-Roman world in many ways, the idea of idolatry. Paul charged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 not to eat in idol temples. He said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And chapter 10, verse 14, flee idolatry. And so they're to make a clean break. Flee. That's the Greek word phugo, where we get words like fugitive from. So he's like, run like Harrison Ford from all forms of idolatry. That's a movie for you youngsters called The Fugitive. I think it's called The Fugitive. I don't know. Anyway, he's saying, do not entertain it. Don't think about it, but make a clean break from it. Now, some clarifications. Paul is not talking here about splitting theological hairs to separate yourself from believers. This is about the lifestyle of a Christian. And they've now been reconciled to God, therefore they shouldn't have deep spiritual alliances with those who are different or are unbelievers. But, and it's very important, this does not mean that we shun unbelievers altogether. We need 1 Corinthians to help inform this text. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And so Paul is basically saying to avoid all contact with someone who has different beliefs than you, you would have to leave the world. It's practically not possible. Further, he also encouraged the church to shop in the market. In 1 Corinthians 10, 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. And so many have taken this text through the years and wanted to establish their own little commune and their own little colony and be tucked away from the world. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. He tells them, in addition, to go to dinner parties at pagans' homes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. The exhortation is simply about being distinguished from the unbelieving society, to be salt and light, and to not have deep spiritual alliances with those who are unbelievers. Now, specifically, here's what it does mean then, I think. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are not to live like the rest of the world, engaging in the sins of the world. This would include, but not be limited to, pornography. While many are not bowing down to physical idols that we could see with our eyes today, it is possible to worship in that dark world day after day after day and destroy your soul. And so we are to make a break from the darkness, as he's going to go on to talk about. This means, I think, for you young folks, that if you have unbelieving friends, that's wonderful. But you are not to conform to them, you are to lead them. You are to be distinguished from them. You shouldn't say, when I'm with them, I'm like this, and when I'm with my church, I'm like this. No, you are to be consistent. You're to be a person of holiness, a person of integrity. And while marriage is not specifically, I don't think, on Paul's mind, I do think it's okay to apply the principle to marriage. After all, Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, marry only in the Lord. That is, to marry a Christian. And if you marry an unbeliever, you're clearly disobeying that text, but also the principle, I think, that's borne out here in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And it would just make no sense to say you love Jesus and he is everything to you, and to get in a covenant relationship with someone who is opposed to that. That would be unequally yoked. Now, if you're already married to an unbeliever, that's a different question. That's a different situation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 to be faithful in your current marriage, whatever state that is, right? And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about women winning over their unbelieving husbands through their godliness. But if you're dating an unbeliever, I think it's safe to just say that you are playing with fire. And it's very easy to let your emotions run wild. Instead of thinking theologically, instead of thinking biblically, right? I remember when I was in college, I became a Christian when I was a sophomore. And we would walk by an attractive lady, and some of the guys on my team that was discipling me would often say something like, man, I wish she was a Christian. And that was like a whole new category for me, right? Like what are you talking about? That was not the first thing on my mind when I saw the opposite sex. But now they were building into me this principle, this idea of pursuing someone in marriage that loves Jesus, that loves the church, that you are going to be in that kind of union with. Now, I think it is a bit of an overreach to apply this to business because we don't have a clear text on that. I think that's a matter of whether or not you should be in business together with unbelievers. I think that's just a matter of wisdom and prudence and conscience. Again, that's kind of 1 Corinthians 5. You'd have to go out of the world to do certain things that people have insisted. I think that's overly dogmatic on this. But what is clearly emphasized in verse 14 is not giving in to something that would cause you to compromise your commitment to Jesus. Be faithful to Jesus. Love him. Do not unite with people who are going to drag you down. Be with those people who can build you up. Righteousness and unrighteousness cannot coexist. We love the light because we used to be in the dark. We love righteousness because we used to be lawless. And that's where Paul goes next. A series of rhetorical questions. I won't spend a lot of time on them because the answer in each question is the same. The answer is something along the lines of none at all. Right? First question, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness is a mega theme in the Bible. We already observed the 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, we now possess a righteousness that we have not earned, we have received. We are positionally righteous. We're working out that righteousness practically, but we have a status that Christ has given us because he lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we should have died, and by faith in him, we are robed in his robes of righteousness. Last week, Dr. Strickland referenced the text that he was looking at, that we have these weapons of righteousness, that we are waging a spiritual war now as people who have been rescued and redeemed and declared righteous. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And one of the things that happens when you become a Christian is you get a new appetite. You begin to thirst and hunger for things that you used to not care about. You're hungering and thirsting. And so for a Christian, this doesn't mean we don't sin. It means that we don't like our sin. We hate sin. We are pursuing righteousness. This past week, we were eating lunch, and one of my friends had a steak wrap, and he got sick because it wasn't cooked well enough for him. And he just kind of, you know, threw it on the table, and he didn't touch it. Didn't even think about eating the rest of that wrap. That's the believer's relationship to sin. It doesn't taste good anymore. We have been rescued. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul says in Romans 6 that you once presented your members, that is your body, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So what relationship does righteousness and lawlessness have? None at all. The second contrast, light has no fellowship with darkness. He says, what fellowship, that is, what participation, what relationship do these have? Paul's already told us that God has swept us up into the new creation. He's shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We love light because we've been brought into that light. And we don't want to walk as children of darkness. Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That's ultimately what holiness is about, right? It's about becoming what you already are. You are not darkness. You are light. Therefore, walk in the light. Walking in the dark would be to walk secretly, deceptively, sinfully. And it never pays off. We have been given in Jesus Christ the light of the world. And we're going to a place where we don't even need the sun because Jesus in all of his glory will light it up. What on earth are we doing playing with the darkness? It has no fellowship. Then he says fellowship of Christ has no fellowship with Belial. That is a reference to Satan. Paul says in his first letter of the Corinthians that we have, you cannot take the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now we have now embraced fellowship with Jesus. We have fellowship with Christ's people. Therefore, we want nothing to do with the evil one's schemes. This word, by the way, the root word comes from the word of worthless. And it's a very descriptive way to think about Satan. There is no harmony between Christ, who is worthy, and Satan, who is worthless. All of his temptations, all of his schemes, all of his designs are worthless. Sin never pays off. There is no ultimate win when you sin. It's worthless. But Jesus Christ is the worthy one. Jesus Christ satisfies our hearts, and his ways are better. Satan kills, steals, destroys. Jesus Christ gives life, gives it to the full. Then he says the believer has no portion or share part with the unbeliever. Now this doesn't mean we'd have to leave the world to say we don't have any similarities with unbelievers. Of course we do. There's a common humanity that we enjoy with all of humanity. We may like the same sports teams or same restaurants as unbelievers. We can have similar struggles even. Illnesses, but fundamentally, at a deep, profound, and at the most important level, we are different. We have been transformed. This doesn't make us arrogant. This makes us, hopefully, people of humility and deep compassion for our unbelieving friends, as we've talked much in this letter already about evangelism. But here he's again saying that you are to make a break from the worldview, from the values, from the experiences of unbelievers. And you should see here the obvious, and that is there are only two categories. You are an unbeliever or a believer. These are it. And then Paul then funnels all of this comparison language, these contrasts, to the one I think that's most pressing on his mind, and that is the temple of God and idols are in complete disagreement. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The idea of idolatry and the exclusivity of worship to God runs all the way through the biblical narrative. All the way back to the very first verse, actually, but as you think about the Ten Commandments, the very first one begins with that, "You shall have no other gods beside me." And if you get number one right, you'll get the rest of the nine right. Right? That God's people were to be distinguished in the fact that they did not worship idols. They've made a clean break. Paul says in the letter to the Thessalonians that conversion involves turning to God from idols. And so don't mess around with idols. God has no rivals. Now again, we may not be tempted to worship at pagan shrines, you may, but as Calvin pointed out so well, that the human heart is an idol factory. We can make an idol out of anything. We can even turn good things into idols. But Jesus is to have exclusive worship. My wife helpfully defines worship as setting your mind's attention and what you set your mind's attention on and your heart's affection on. In other words, what is it that you think about all day? What is it that you've set your heart on? What do you love? What do you long for? That is our God. What is it that gets you excited the most? Again, it doesn't mean that we just sit around and sing all day. We go to work. We have recreation. We eat meals. But we do all of that as an act of worship to God. We have Him as foremost, as uppermost in our affections. And whatever we do, Paul says, whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. He is our God. Therefore, we turn our back on idols. And then he says something remarkable. He says, we are, that is the church, the temple of the living God. I mean, look at this field, at a motley crew that we are out here in the outfield, man, on these little chairs and sitting on a blanket and trying to avoid a sunburn on our heads. We are the temple of the living God. And you want to look back and say, are you serious? And this is what's happened in the gospel. That is, all that the tabernacle, which was the portable temple, and then the temple in Jerusalem, all that they were seeking to do, which was establish fellowship with God, has been accomplished finally and fully in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, who is himself our temple. As he said to the religious leaders, someone and something better than the temple is here, speaking of himself. And this is one of the wonderful graces that we enjoy today, is that God wants to dwell with us. In the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with humanity, but sin broke that fellowship. And the temple and the tabernacle were many Edens. And you can see that in all the artistry that was done in the temple. But these tangible and these physical locations were shadows of something greater. They were significant because it was there that the mortal and the immortal met. The supernatural and the natural met. The holy and the unholy met. God dwelt there. And the theme of God's presence in these places converge. They meet in the center of human history. In Jesus Christ, as John tells us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And now those who are in Christ, who have been united to Christ, we are part of that temple. God is dwelling with his people. And Paul begins to pick up on that further in these Old Testament statements. So we see here, this is the partnership that we must reject. We are breaking away from idols, breaking away from the darkness, breaking away from Satan, breaking away from lawlessness. We have been yoked to Jesus Christ. We're set apart. Now, secondly, and I'll go quick, the privileges we must not forget. One of the things you need when you hear a strong calling to holiness is motivation. And Paul reminds us of the privileges that we enjoy. It starts off at the end of verse, or in the middle of verse 16, with, as God said. And then it ends in verse 18 with, says the Lord Almighty. So it's bookended by this is what God says about us. And this is what God says to us. He cites a whole catena of texts, and I won't be too tedious with them, but you've got Leviticus 26 here, you've got Ezekiel 37, a host of other texts, and he's bringing together, first of all, this first privilege that God dwells with us. I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk with them. And then he uses the covenantal language. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You remember Ruth, when she turned her back on the gods of the Moabites at the beginning of that little narrative, she says just that to Naomi, that you will be my people, right? In other words, your God is my God. It was Ruth's conversion as she was binding herself to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. So why is it that we pursue holiness? Because our God dwells with us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of Matthew, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Climaxing in the book of Revelation, God dwelling with his people. Paul says, Christ is in you, Christians, and he is the hope of glory. It's like God, he does everything he can to be close to his people. And that's the big point of Exodus, right? I think that's the whole climax of that. We have 5 chapters on how to build the tabernacle, and then 5 on they actually built it. And at the end, it is God dwelling with his people. And now Christ dwells in us, the hope of glory. That's how much our God loves us. When Kimberly and I were dating, I spent my summer, one summer in Florida, in they call it the Redneck Riviera, down there in Panama City. And I was preaching to the kids all summer, and she was working at a camp in Tennessee, and we would meet in Alabama, and we would just drive for hours and hours and hours, just for a few hours together, as we were actually not dating, we were engaged at the time. You make sacrifices to be with the people you love. And it's like God cannot get close enough. Tabernacle, temple, Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why would we not want to pursue his ways? Why would we not want to listen to his word? Look what our God has done. He dwells with us. He is committed to us. He is our God and we are his people. Therefore, there's an implication in verse 17 drawn out of Isaiah 52. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. In other words, again, leave idolatry. You belong with me. I dwell with you. You are mine. And therefore, disassociate. In that context, originally, was from Babylon. And here, it's to disassociate, not geographically, but spiritually from paganism. You have no participation in the sins of the age. Why? Because you're different. I dwell with you. The second privilege is God has welcomed us. Notice how he then says, then I will have you. I will welcome you. This is drawn out of Ezekiel, where God promised to gather his people out of the nations. He is gathering us. Leave idolatry. You belong to me. Think about that. If there was a favorite celebrity you had that invited you over for lunch today, I mean, you would tell everybody about that, wouldn't you? And here it is, the hospitality of our God. Paul says to the Roman church, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. If you're not a Christian, I want you to see this. Jesus says, I will welcome you. I will have you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me and you have rest. He is the welcoming Savior. It's the picture of the prodigal son's father welcoming his son back home. I will have you. I will welcome you. And if you are a Christian, realize this is your home with God. This is where you belong. You don't belong or need to be looking elsewhere. Everything you need is in him. And then the third privilege is that God is a father to us. God dwells with us. God welcomes us, and God is a father to us. And in light of these privileges, again, we want to glorify him by walking in holiness. He says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me. This drawn from Isaiah 43, verse 6. Bring my sons and daughters from afar. just the thought that we are the Father's kids, man. And just like a son who looks up to his dad, he wants to be like him. When I was a little kid, I had my dad, he was the commissioner of the bowling league. And I spent hours in bowling alleys. And I love my dad's bowling shirt, so my mom made one just like me. I would wear a matching bowling shirt with my dad, wanting to imitate. Paul says, imitate God as beloved children. When Joshua was early on in school, that you know, the teacher would go around and ask the class, so what do you kids want to do when you grow up? And Joshua said one time, I want to be a pastor. And then he said, but first I want to work at Dairy Queen. Right? But he didn't end up working at Dairy Queen. He's working at Chick-fil-A, making that holy chicken, that holy bird. But the reason he said that was Kimberly's first job was Dairy Queen. And, of course, I'm a pastor. He wanted to be like his parents. Well, hopefully you resonate with that kind of thing. We want to be like our Father, separate from sin, pure. We say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's brought us into the family, and we want to reflect his character. Well, all that gets to this summary exhortation, the purity we must pursue. You've been very patient. Verse 1 here. There's a motivation. Since we have these promises, Paul calls all of those privileges there promises, even though some have warnings in them, they're for our good. Right? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement in body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The exhortation is that we are to cleanse ourselves. So let's not just hear the message today. Let's do that hard work of self-examination. Is there anything in our hearts? Search me, the psalmist says. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the way of everlasting. Paul includes himself, so no one's ever beyond this. Let us cleanse ourselves from anything that is impure. And then he says, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So the manner of which that we walk in is one of reverence, of fear, of adoration to our God. And so we have promises that motivate us. We have a clear exhortation to cleanse ourselves and a way of life in which we walk, and that is as people who revere our God. Now, practically, what does this mean? Well, again, it means not giving yourself to another yoke. It means worshiping exclusively the one who has saved you, the one who's rescued you. It means make sure you have good community around you that will spur you on to godliness and holiness. One pastor one time gave the advice when someone said, how do you make it for years and years in faithful ministry? And he said, pray a lot, repent a lot, and hang around people who do both. And that's really good counsel. Repentance is not a one-time deal. This is not like one and done, like college basketball. It's an ongoing thing. That daily we are examining ourselves as we read the scriptures. Let us cleanse ourselves from anything that is not pleasing to God. Bring in holiness, he says, to completion, to final glory. And we know one day that's going to happen. And for the saint, this is good news, that one day there will be no more temptation to idolatry and immorality. One day we will be purified and beautified forever with the Lord Jesus. As the old hymn writer put it, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. We will be saved finally and fully to sin no more. And until that day, may God grant us grace to walk in his ways, to unite our hearts, to fear his name, that we may glorify him by walking as a holy community. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to reflect your character, your purity, your beauty in this world. We want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray that you would keep us from Satan's evil schemes, deceptive lies, that we would walk in the light and not in the dark, that we would want righteousness and not lawlessness, that we would want your ways. And we know, Lord Jesus, that we're not losing when we pursue holiness. We're winning. God, it is only there, as you say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the holy. Satisfied are those who are seeking purity. I pray that you would make us in an age characterized by pervasive sin, where sin is just renamed. Make us a people who are distinct, a people who no longer enjoy what we used to enjoy because we have been made righteous in Christ. We are new creations in him. And so grant us grace, we pray. Help us to spur one another on in these things. And we pray this all in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you, church.